Please take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to the book of Romans, chapter 12. We continue in our exposition of this Paul's epistle to the church at Rome. We come this morning to Romans 12, verse 2. So we'll be considering, with the Lord's help, as our text, Romans 12, verse 2. We'll read verses 1 and 2 together. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Having considered together verse 1 in our last sermon on this text, we turn our attention to the second verse this morning. You'll remember, of course, that the Christian has three primary enemies. They're easily identifiable, easy to recognize and to retain in our hearts and minds. We have our first enemy is the devil, who is the great enemy of God himself. The second is the world, and the third is the flesh. So the world, the devil, the world, and the flesh. The flesh referring to the indwelling sin that is within the bosom of even the believer, that remaining remnant of sin that is within the believer. And so this is the context, if you will, of the Christian life. It's one of warfare, of battle. There are enemies that are lurking and looming all around the believer, the world, the flesh, and the devil, posing threats and seeking to undermine. And so as the Christian conducts his or her life within this world in the pursuit of holiness and sanctification, it's within this hostile environment. In other words, every single person that is born again is born onto a battlefield. Everyone that's born again is born onto a battlefield. And that comes to the fore in the passage that we have before us. And there is one of those enemies that is especially being highlighted, the world, the threat of the world. You'll remember that the beginning of Romans chapter 12 functions something like a hinge for the whole book, whereas chapters 1 to 11 are primarily devoted to doctrine. Chapters 12 to the end are devoted primarily to concrete, practical application of that doctrine to Christian life. We move from the exposition of truth to the exhortation that truth brings with it in our own souls. And in verse 2, we have the Apostle Paul supplying us with the implications and application of what we saw in verse 1. These two things obviously go together. Verse 2 follows verse 1. Verse 1, we noted that there is this call to consecrated devotion, wholehearted, whole-bodied, whole-personed devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are to be a living sacrifice that is holy and acceptable unto Him. And in verse 2, we learn that consecrated devotion is to be comprehensive, that it is far-reaching, that it is not a compound or a mix of Christ and the world together, but rather it is to be holy and purely a pursuit of what belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in verse 2, we have this focused concentration on the patterns of Christian conduct for the one who is in a state of grace. And we're going to note three things as we seek to expound and meditate upon Romans 12, verse 2. First of all, we see that the believer is not to be conformed, not to be conformed to the world. And be not conformed to this world, the words say. The focus of verse 2, as I said, is on the pattern of behavior. So the pattern of behavior in the Christian, right? This is getting down into the warp and woof, as I like to say, down into the weeds. It is in the practical details of life that the patterns of our thought and the patterns of our action have huge implications for us. You think of how this is illustrated even in kind of the temporal circumstances of life. So children, think with me for a second in your schoolwork. At the very beginning, you had to learn the English alphabet, and then you had to learn to write the English alphabet. And what happened? You were given a worksheet, and at the top it would have all of the letters, perhaps in lowercase, written out beautifully, perfectly at the top. And then you would have all these lines underneath, and some of them would actually have the shape of an A, and there'd be little dots, and you could run your pencil over the little dots, connecting them and learning how to shape or form the letter A, and you would do that with B, C, D, E, F, and so on. You were learning to write your English alphabet, and it was helpful to you to have a pattern to follow. You could look at the example that was given, and you could trace the little dotted patterns that were given, and you learned what direction to move your pencil and how to shape the letters in a way that would be legible, in a way that would be clean and neat and tidy and would look proper and so on. And the same thing continues to happen as you go on in school. Later on, you begin to compose things. You begin to write essays and so on. And in the older generation, what they did prior to the kind of the huge transition at the beginning of the 20th century is you would actually study the very best English writing. They would give you specimens or examples of sections of some of the best English writing in the history of the English language, and you would study those specimens, and you would kind of, the teacher would help you see what is it exactly that they're doing here, what makes this such a good piece of writing, and they would highlight things. Well, there's not many adjectives, are there? But there are strong verbs, and the adverbs don't say the same thing as the verbs. They're contrasting, you know, and it makes it more graphic. You notice that they don't have a lot of the use of the verb to be, and so on. And they'll, you know, spell all of these things out. What would happen is, in the old days, then you would take that specimen, then you would write your own. You would change the content, but try to follow the example that you've been given, changing the words slightly, but following the syntax and the same principles and so on. It was a pattern, right? So this is very familiar to us, practice, imitating what is good. And Paul is saying here, this is important when it comes to the pattern of behavior. And specifically, it raises the question, doesn't it? What are the standards? What are the standards to which the Christian is to be conformed? What are the standards to which we conform ourselves? And he begins by saying that there are patterns that we must not follow. There are patterns that we must not adhere to and be not conformed to this world, he says. In other words, by being conformed to the world, you end up as a deformed believer. And this is notable because you can have those who hold, for example, to biblical doctrines. So they're kind of conforming their speech to what they parrot in terms of what they believe, but deformed lives. And that flagrant, if you will, contrast should alarm us to the degree that we find it within ourselves. And so he says, be not conformed to the world. Do not be conformed. Don't be fashioned. Don't be shaped by this world. It's a negative, isn't it? It's a prohibition. He's saying, don't do this. Don't be this way. It shouldn't surprise us that he begins with a negative, because 8 out of the 10 commandments, out of the 10 commandments, are set in the negative. Thou shalt not. And so we're accustomed to that way of thinking. He's saying that the Christian is to be turning from sin and idols, turning from the world to serve the living God. And so the text says, be not conformed to this world. Notice that word, this. Be not conformed to this world, this age, this era, this fallen world. It's a contrast. This world is contrasted with the world and age to come. What we might, we often refer to as eternity. So it's the contrast between what dominates the world in this time compared to what dominates the world to come in eternity, saying don't be conformed to this world. And it has the idea of this world is something that is not permanent, that is fleeting, and so on. We noted this in our reading in 1 John a few moments ago. In verse 17 it says, and the world, 1 John 2:17, and the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So there's this contrast between the world that is passing away and the will of God that endureth. So this world is temporal. It is fleeting. It is transient with all of its various expressions of hostility against the Lord and various forms of evil. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6, it says, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world, that come to naught, that come to nothing, right? That are vain, that are empty, that are fleeting. Or you think of what Paul says to the Galatians in Galatians 1, verse 4, speaking of Christ who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. So the Lord's come to deliver his people from the patterns of this world. The Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel comes to save sinners from all of the inclinations toward being pressed into the mold of a sinful world. And so the question is, does Christ himself loom large in our hearts? Is Christ and the sight of Christ so captivating that it displaces the things of this world, this present evil world, this fleeting, fluctuating, passing world? Are our eyes set on things above where the Lord Jesus Christ is, seated at the right hand of the Father? Is our gaze glued there? Are we finding that preeminently beautiful? Are we finding him to be the one whose fellowship and communion we desire above all else? And does that desire and does that pattern displace the lurking influences of the world that is around us? He says, be not conformed to this world. And there are many, many ways in which we can fall prey to this, many ways in which this comes to us. Let me give you several of them just as examples. These aren't exhaustive. These are pointers, if you will. And there are many, many, many examples that could be multiplied behind each of these points. One is to be conformed to living for this present world, living for this fleeting, passing, temporal world. And so you see that when a person's thoughts and their priorities are oriented toward what is seen, a preoccupation with what is seen all around them. And that's what they think about, and that's what they dream about, and that's what they put on the priorities of their lives, and so on. And it can be a whole host of things. But the bottom question is, are all of our plans, are all of our priorities, are all of our ambitions determined by what is in this life? Is that what dominates you? You know, your job, your family, your money, your house, your whatever, your hobbies, your other interests and pursuits, are these the things, these plans, priorities, ambitions, do they dominate your thinking and your living? You think, well, Pastor, you know, we have to work and we have to do these things, and of course our minds have to be preoccupied with them and so on. Not so. That's wrong. Because even when it comes to the bread and butter of our calling and things like our job, there's a different orientation for the Christian, not conformed to the world and the way that they approach work and the way they think about it and the place that it has in their life and so on. Think of Paul's words in Colossians 3. He says in verse 22, "Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh." He's talking about vocation, jobs, so on. But notice what he says. It's Christocentric. "Not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that our Lord, that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance. For ye serve the Lord Christ." He's saying even there, your whole focus and orientation is fixed on Christ, not as men pleasers, singleness of heart, desiring to please the Lord above all things, not looking for a paycheck like everyone else, but looking for the reward, the heavenly recompense that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So even there, patterns that are in the thinking and living of the Christian. The Christian is not being conformed to this world, but by patterns that are permanent. Because the believer is connected to the world to come, with a preoccupation on the world to come. Secondly, we need to recognize under this point that we are not in a neutral environment. When he says, "Be not conformed to this world," he's dealing realistically with the believer. We're not in a neutral environment. There is all around us constant contact with the world, constant interface with the world. There is the pressure of a perpetual influence from the world, and it's inescapable because of all of the points at which we are connected to that which is around us. And so, for example, you will be, you certainly are right now, being conformed by who you associate with. So those that you spend most of your time with, and those that you listen to most, and those that you associate with, you are being, whether consciously or unconsciously, influenced by them. And if that is worldlings primarily, then there's going to be the pressure of conformity to the worldling mentality. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, "Be not deceived." Don't be fooled. Don't be tricked. Don't be duped. Do not be so ignorant. "Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners." Or as Proverbs says, "He who walks with the wise shall be wise. A companion of fools is led to destruction." We're shaped by patterns of friendship. We're shaped by them. You know, those that we have close connections with. But it's not just at the sort of person-to-person individual fellowship level. It extends to everything else. What you read, what you listen to, what you watch, all of these things are influences that seek to conform you to the pattern of this world. And so that can entail being conformed to the thinking of the world. Right, you can watch this unfold in living color. You know, you have all of the talk about homosexuality, and then you watch the world. So you watch the world and what they're saying, and you turn your gaze to the church. And the church begins, first of all, to adopt the vocabulary of the world. And so instead of speaking of homosexuality in biblical terms, they begin to speak about orientation and sexual preferences and so on, and they may be holding the line somewhat, but they've done so articulating things in the language that they've learned from the world. And then they go a step further and they say, well, you know, desire attraction, same-sex attraction, that's not sinful, but acting it out is sinful, right? And you see them being conformed a little more to the world. I mean, this is evangelical and even reformed churches who are saying this sort of thing right now as we meet. And and the steps go on and on, right? There's this conformity to the world. You see it multiplied in many, many, many other examples. On the feminist front, of course, that's been huge inroads into the church. Or we look at the unfolding events in our nation in 2020 and all of the talk about social justice, which is unsocial injustice, right? And so here's the world, and this is what occupies the attention and the news and everything else. And you know, lo and behold, can you believe it? But all of a sudden, now we have in the church, you know, social justice is the big theme, and there's articles on it, and there's stuff on the websites about it, and there's books being written about it, and there's conferences on it, and this is the big thing that we all need to be focused on, and so on and so forth. And you think, what? It's not as if they've been diligently studying their Bibles, and that one day everyone realized, oh, here's something that we have to see and miss. No, they're parroting the world. They're following behind the world, running around like a little brother saying, me too, me too, and spouting the same nonsense, farcical nonsense, that the world is, they're thinking in terms of the world and the world's categories and the world's answers and the world's perspectives. You see it with critical race theory. I mean, it's absolutely astounding. But here's the church now taking the pagan presuppositions of critical race theory and adopting them. And we have the church saying the same sort of thing, what they're being conformed to the world. And there's this, you know, the permeation of political power is the answer to everything and so on. The church is aping, right? This dawned on me the beginning of my ministry. I've watched it for 20 years. You can see whatever the big thing is in the world, and wait 5 minutes or 5 days, and all of a sudden, over the next few months, the church is saying this is the big thing that we need to be doing. What's happening? The Lord says, be not conformed to the world. You know, do not conform your thinking to the world. Don't conform your priorities to the world either. You know, the world worships money, the most crass form of flagrant worldliness. I've said this before, has to do with money. The way you think about money, right? The most crass and flagrant form of worldliness has to do with money, one of the great gods of our nation. Same thing could be said with regards to work and your job defining you and views on family and anything that answers the question, what is important? The Lord says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's priority number one for the Christian. That's how we think. That's what makes us tick. That's the lens through which we see things. And so on. Don't be conformed in terms of your priorities. Don't be conformed to the world in terms of your lifestyle. The world says, this is what we define as normal. And then the church is tempted to sort of squeeze themselves into that world's box of normality with kind of a Christian veneer on it. In other words, what are we doing here? You know, our approach to amusements, the language that we use, entertainment, music, dress, our use of time, and a million other things, right? Conformity to the lifestyle of the world. Here, he says in the opening of verse 2, you're to be on guard. You're to be on guard. There is a danger of being pressed into the patterns of this world around us, which really, if you take all of them, you can reduce them in most cases to one thing, and that is living for yourself. Living for yourself rather than living for the glory of God. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And instead of that being the intoxicating pursuit of the believer, living for the glory of God, we in one way or another, to one degree or another, begin to live for ourselves. And we dethrone him, supplant him with ourselves. We come back to the question, don't we? Does Christ loom large? Does this Savior of sinners, this Redeemer, who is the King of kings and Lord of lords, who is the all in all of his people, does he and faith in him and delight in him loom large to the degree that it displaces all else? So first of all, we are not conformed to this world. Secondly, we are to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So secondly, be transformed. And more literally, continue being transformed, right? This is a call to be constantly in the process of being transformed. This is not a one-time thing. This is a progression, right? Sanctification, or dying unto sin and living unto righteousness, being made in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, that growth in Christian maturity is an ongoing revolutionary change. We're to be constantly in the process of being transformed. So this would be the opposite of stagnation, of spiritually coasting, of apathy, of complacency, of drifting, of pausing with a sense of pride at arrival. The Lord says no to all of that. And you'll notice it's a command, be ye transformed, but it is not, the command is not transform yourself. So it's a command, but it's in the passive, so it's not transform yourself. It's a responsibility that the believer has to pursue, but it is the Holy Spirit that works this transformation in the soul of the Christian. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, "But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." You think of how these two things of our responsibility to pursue and of our dependence upon God to bring this to pass is seen in Philippians 2, verse 12, where he says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." And so we're to be transformed. And the question is, well, how in the world does that happen? How does that happen? How do we pursue this transformation? Not only are we to jettison being conformed and squeezed into the mold of the world, its thinking, its priorities, its pursuits, practices, and so on, but we're to be transformed. How? How do we pursue that? Well, notice that the answer is not by substituting one outward fashion for another. It's not taking, well, the world's outward manner and now replacing it with a different Christian outward look, right? Everyone can learn the look. Everyone can learn the vocabulary and phrases that you're supposed to use and how you're supposed to look and behave and so on and so forth. But that's not at all what the Lord says in answer to the question, how is this to be pursued? And the reason that's not the answer is because the problem is much, much deeper than merely the surface. It's an inner, an inward change or transformation that has to take place. And so he says, be ye transformed by, here's the answer to our question, the renewing of your mind. It's by the renewing of your mind. And when the word mind here is used, it's referring to your core, right? Your inner being, your inner disposition, the center of your consciousness. Yes, it includes thought and understanding, but it's the very seat of who you are. And he's saying, there is a deep-seated permanent change that is needed. That in fact, what happens needs to happen is a transformation that goes from the inside out. Are there outward manifestations of change? Yes. How you speak and behave and so on. But those are the fruit and byproduct of an inward change. The Lord's renovating from the inside out. This is very important for us to lay hold of. Because you may have an idol, and you're having, the Lord is coming to deal with you with that idol. And it is extremely easy to merely trade idols, to merely exchange idols, to say, okay, well, I've had this idol in my life, and I'm going to put it away. And instead, you take a substitute, a different idol for it, right? You see this in sort of obvious ways when a drunk, you know, ceases his drunkenness and becomes a habitual gambler. And you think, Well, you've traded one thing for another. That's an easy one to identify. But it can go right down into the details of our life. We might trade one thing for a completely different kind of thing, or we might trade one thing for the same kind of thing. So you have a person, and you switch from being infatuated with that person to being infatuated with another person or several other people or whatever. And the point is, the Lord is saying, we need heart work here. We need heart work. We need the renewing of our minds, the core of our consciousness. This is what's necessary. So it has to be an inward change. It has to be a heart work. And secondly, it cannot be half measures. So it can't be partial. It can't be a merely token, right, where you're actually trimming something rather than uprooting something. You know the difference. You have, you know, a bunch of weeds in the flower bed, and you can go through and snip all of those, and boom, they're going to come back with gusto. There's a difference between trimming sins and actually uprooting them and disposing of them. And here he's saying we have to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. We're pulling things up by the roots, right? There's an inward work of grace that God is doing by the Holy Spirit in sanctifying his people. Otherwise, that warning that Jesus gives is going to be true of us. We cast out one devil, and what happens? Seven more devils come, and they find the place swept and clean and ready to take over. The Lord warns us about that. And so here we're told we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Now think of how this is fleshed out in what Paul says elsewhere. So for example, Colossians 3, verse 10, he says with regards to this, speaking of the Christian, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge, after the image of him that created him. So this renewing of the mind is a renewal in knowledge after the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's one helpful indicator. You can look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, where he says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are come new. So he's saying here, there is some things that are gone, and there are some things that are new. And in the same context here in verse 7, he says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. So that's one of the things. Rather than being dominated by sight and the pleasures of the eye and of the ear and so on, or defining reality and what is important in the world by what you see unfolding in front of you, he says, no, no. The renewal of the mind means that there's an inversion, that the inside, that the eyes of the soul, the Christian is now dominated by seeing by faith, viewing things as God sees them, which is, in many cases, seeing what is unseen. Right? That's part of the renewing of the mind. Or you think of Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 18, he says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Right? So your understanding, your eyes are being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Your understanding is being enlightened so that you can see where your true hope is and what the true inheritance is, what's truly significant, weighty, what endures and lasts for all of eternity. And so that renewing of the mind means that the word of Christ has to dwell in us richly. The word of Christ has to dwell in us richly. If we're going to move from sight domination to faith, if we're going to have our eyes of our understanding enlightened, if we're going to put away some things and put on new things, then the word of Christ has to be dwelling in us richly. And our children learned over the course of 2020, Psalm 119. And you'll remember at the very beginning of that psalm, we have in verse 9, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? Right? This is sanctification. By taking heed thereto according to thy word. And so he says two verses later in verse 11, thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. I'm filling up my heart with the truth of God's word, memorizing and meditating upon it. I'm saturating myself with it. A few verses later, verse 16, I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word. So it's been heated, it's been hid in our hearts, and it has become the delight of the believer, so that where it sticks, it's not going to be forgotten. It's not going to be left off, but it's going to be at the forefront of the way that we think and see things. Well, that's just the beginning. You can march your way all the way through Psalm 119, and you're going to see that theme opened up over and over and over again, different words hitting the same point. So children, what you learned in memorizing that psalm is essential to what Paul is saying in Romans 12, verse 2. We need to be saturated with the Word of God if we're going to have our minds renewed. This, as I'm so fond of saying, there is no place for minimalism in biblical Christianity. So you'll never get by the skin of your teeth. You're never going to get by hearing, you know, a sermon here and there, by reading a little portion here and there, by hit and miss when family worship here and there, and so on. No. This requires the believer, if our minds are going to be renewed, we need to be reading, meditating, we need to be memorizing the Word of God. We need to be soaking up all of the preaching that we can get. We need to be engaged in devouring the best of the older Reformed literature. We need to be engaged in spiritual conversation so that we're actually exhorting one another with the words of truth and light. And that needs to be the sea in which we swim, so that our whole life is being dominated by the Word of God and its influx into us, so that the renewing of the mind results in the Word pouring out of the pores of our being. This is what's necessary. This is spiritual sanity as defined by the Bible. If you are devouring a diet of wasting your time surfing the internet on 50 million things that give you a temporary dopamine boost, and you're inundated with the message of the world, and you're listening to what they're... And I'm not just talking about the flaming, regressive, liberal media or whatever else. It could be the neocons, or it could be some alternative whatever. You know, if you're just soaking in that stuff and reading it and inundated by it, the message that is coming, it will influence you. It is influencing you. It is shaping you. It is determining how you see what's important and what's not important, how you think about this issue and that issue. There's no way around it. It's not as if, well, maybe, maybe not. It certainly is influencing you. And what is needed is to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We have to go back. We have to go back to washing ourselves with the water of the Word. I mean, there can be times when you've perhaps gone on a binge and you've read all this sort of stuff and you actually feel it spiritually. Like, I'm kind of confused right now. You know, I'm tempted to think that they're onto something on this or that thing. And what's needed is to say off button and to go back and read copious amounts of Scripture. To wash yourself and your mind and your soul with the water of the Word, so that you're being pressed into the mold of God's Word. You're able to think clearly again. You're able to see clearly again. You're able to take divine wisdom, and it's shaping you, and it begins to inform how you see and what you think and how you respond and how you feel about various things. So we need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Thirdly, we're to be reformed by God's will. We're to be reformed by God's will. It says, look at the text, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We could translate it, so that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This is very important, because it's answering the question, what is the renewal of the mind directed to? What's the renewal of the mind directed to? Now, the word here, prove, does not mean test or examine to see if God's will is good or bad. But the word prove means that we are to discover, we are to learn by experience what the will of God is, and in learning it, to see how approved it is. Right? We're to be brought through the renewing of our mind to know the will of God and to know how approved that will is. And so there are some connections here. Let me, if you'll pardon my attempt to phrase this in a way that might stick in your minds. The point is this, connecting what we saw earlier in verse 2 with what we see now at the end of verse 2, you must be before you see. You must be before you can see. So you must be renewed in your mind so that you can see the will of God. You have to be renewed in your mind so that you're able to see the will of God. We're being sent back to the Scripture, aren't we? This will, it's not talking about God's will of decree or a sovereign will, what unfolds in time and space. It's talking about the will of precept. It's talking about the will of God's Word. We're being sent back to Scripture to discern the will of God through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So the point is that the renewing of our mind enables us to see what God's will is and to see how incredibly wonderful it is, how approved it is, how delightful it is. If your life is stagnant, if your life is fruitless, it is because you are not entering into the experience of the riches of God's will. Now, this is true for those of you that are unconverted. Right, you know it. You get excited about one thing, but you're a little apprehensive because you know every time you have, it's disappointed you. But you do it anyway. And so you're excited about this, and you get all interested into that. And it becomes old and stale, and it dies. And you think, well, this doesn't do it. And then you go pursue after something else. And then you pursue after something else. And then you pursue after and there's this endless, relentless rat race of running to one thing after another thing, thinking that somehow you're going to derive pleasure or meaning or a sense of purpose or whatever else it is. And the Lord comes to us. You think of the words of Isaiah 55, wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me. Eat that which is good. Let your soul delight itself in fatness. It says, what are you doing? Banging your head on the wall. You're running from one pothole to another to find food for yourself and coming up empty over and over again. It can only be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. It can only be found in the gospel of his grace. But it's true in a different degree for the Christian, stagnation and fruitlessness and so on, a failure to enter into the experience of the riches of God's will. Here he's given us his word as the rule that regulates the believer's life. And he defines it as the good, the acceptable, the perfect. That's what God's will is. It is the good. It is the acceptable. It is the perfect. You remember how when Paul's speaking about the law back in chapter 7, he says in verse 12, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Why? Because it is a transcript of God's own holiness, transcript of God's own goodness, right? It is a transcript of God's own character. Yes, as John says in 1 John, it is not grievous. The commandment or law of God, not grievous, not burdensome to us. It is a law of liberty because it opens up and shows us the glory of God himself. And so the Christian's life is controlled, is governed, is shaped by what is well-pleasing, not to me, not well-pleasing to other people around me whose opinion I care about. But the believer's life is controlled, governed, and shaped by what is well-pleasing to God himself. And so often our failure is we are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. That's our problem. We want to gratify our own desires. We want to gratify what pleases us. Or we trip and fall and wreak havoc in our families and in other circumstances because we are dead set on unpleasing another family member. And more so than unpleasing the Lord Himself. And we end up in a tangled mess as a result. No, here we're led to being reformed by God's will. We can learn and delight in the will of God, that we may prove what the will of God is. And so the negative at the beginning of the verse is replaced with a positive. We know the negative about not being conformed to the world. We know what, for example, 1 John 2 says, which we read earlier, in verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. We know that. We know James 4:4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. That fits with do not be conformed, be not conformed to this world. But you notice that it is being replaced by the positive. How? By this inward transformation of the renewing of our minds and the renewing of our sight. The result ultimately has to do with love. You're not to love the world, but you are to love the Lord. Matthew 22, Jesus teaches us this. And he says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. The problem is love. That's the problem. The problem is that you have way too little love for one thing and way too much love for the other. And so if we distill everything down, it comes down to love. Loving the world rather than loving the Lord. Loving the Lord with everything in our being. Everything, all the faculties of body and soul. This is what our Free Church Father Chalmers called, this is well known, the expulsive power of a new affection, right? The expulsive power of a new affection. The Lord gives to his people a new affection, and it has power to renovate, to transform, to bring about this great change within the hearts of his people, so that the believer is brought to esteem Christ above everything else, to see this is the one who is the object of beauty. All that stuff that the world wants me to say is beautiful and attractive and that I need to like fall in love with and pursue and prostrate myself before and worship and so on, prioritize. The Lord says, no, here is the Lord Jesus Christ and he is altogether lovely. He is the chief among 10,000. He is the one that we have to come to see more clearly and know more fully, to be taken up with him so that our hearts are filled to the brim and overflowing with him. So that our love is for him, our beloved, the one to whom the believer is wed. And the Christian is saying, no, I'm not going to be a whore anymore. I'm not going to be a harlot anymore. I'm not going to go out seeking other lovers. This lover, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is all in all to me. I have eyes for him and him alone. And I'm going to fill my heart with love for him. What happens then? We are able to say with the psalmist that we love the will of God. To use the language of our text, reference to God's will. You'll remember because these are words that are taken up and fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In Psalm 40, verse 8, I delight to do thy will. O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. I delight to do thy will. This isn't burdensome to me. I delight to do it. Or children, if you want to turn back to your Psalm 119 project again, in verse 24, thy testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. Right here, I'm delighting in the law, in the word of God. I delight to hear it preached, I delight to hear it read, I delight to memorize it, to meditate upon it, to hear it expounded, to read about it. I delight in it. Thy testimonies are my delight. They're my counselors. They're the ones who inform me. Not the world with its message and methods and everything else. I'm being counseled by thy statutes, Lord. That's where my heart is. Psalm 37, verse 4, we sing about it, where it says, delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Delight thyself in the Lord. Here we have a heart for the Lord himself, a delight in him, and therefore a delight in his will and his ways and his word. And this is the heart of all 10 commandments, isn't it? The reason we say, oh, how I love thy law, it is my meditation all the day, is for this reason that we're hearing. It's the heart of all the commandments. You think of the fourth commandment, the Sabbath, it's the heart of it. He says in Isaiah 58, if thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, it's delight, the holy of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, that is the Lord, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, that's the world, then thou shalt delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth. You can extrapolate that principle and apply it to all 10 commandments, the summary of God's will. The moral law of God. Here is the Christian reformed by God's will through a love for him and a delight in his word. The focus here is a superior love. God's will is what is truly the good, the acceptable, the perfect. And therefore we are led to a consecrated devotion that we see in verse 1. We are led to wholehearted, unreserved devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, to offering even our bodies as living sacrifices for him. Because we recognize, we've come to see, not theoretically, but to see through the eyes of our soul that God's will is truly what is the good, the acceptable, and the perfect. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Let's stand together for prayer. O Lord our God in heaven, thou art the God who is the only wise God. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one in whom are hid all of the treasures in wisdom and knowledge. We, O Lord, are a mass of folly and ignorance and unbelief. Left to ourselves, grant, O God, that we would be subdued, not conformed to the patterns of this world, transformed from the inside out by the renewing of our mind, led to be able to know and delight in the will of the eternal God. Thy truth doth set us free, and we are free indeed. Enable us, O Lord, to walk, to bask in the light of the truth that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ and recorded for us in the Holy Scriptures. Give, we pray, these tokens of mercy and blessings to our own souls, we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.